Let's open our Bibles to Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. I've heard two people pray already tonight. Lord, make it clear so we can understand. And I want it to be that way. I know it's a little bit hard to follow at times. I hope you don't think a whole lot hard to follow, but a little bit hard to follow at least. And I pray that God will help me to say it in such a way as you'll grasp the meaning. And also that we'll get the big picture. You know, all the little details are not critically important that you remember. Kind of hard to say we would do that all together, but let's at least remember the big picture of what's happening. Chapter 17. I want to use William MacDonald's little review. He says at the beginning of the tribulation, a great number of Jews will come to the promised land. They'll go back to Israel. And the reason for that is there's going to be peace there. No danger of war because there's going to be a peace treaty. The Antichrist, who will not be really well known at that point, but a diplomat, a statesman, if you will draft this peace treaty, and it will be signed, and they will be given the opportunity to worship the Lord in the Temple Mount, with the temple there. It's hard to imagine. The Roman world will make this treaty with the Israelites, guaranteeing their freedom to worship, and they'll go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, kind of like that. They'll be able to worship. But in the middle of the tribulation, all of that comes to a screeching halt as the Antichrist sort of changes his character a bit. And he has this forerunner, this false prophet, who makes an image of him, and they require that people worship the image. If they don't, they'll be killed. And many people, many martyrs will come out of the tribulation. This will signal the beginning. This image of the beast in the midst of the Temple Mount will signal the beginning of what we call the Great Tribulation, or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And last time we considered the final series of 7 judgments that will be issued in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They seem to happen in rapid succession, maybe toward the end of the tribulation because it's so bad and so much is destroyed with that 7th judgment that's poured out and the last one in the tribulation period, that you wonder how they could go on, except the Lord comes back and straightens things up, cleans things up. So we believe they happen in sort of in rapid succession toward the end of the 3.5 years, these 7 judgments. We refer to them as the bowl judgments or the vile judgments. The bowl judgments are described in chapter 16. That's what we did last time. Let's just remind ourselves. In verse 2, there were sores would appear on those who had received the mark of the beast. In chapter 16 and verse 2. Not on everybody, just those who worshiped the beast and received his mark. The second angel poured out his bowl. And in verse 3, every living soul in the sea would die and the sea would become blood, it said. Hard to imagine. The third bowl is poured out in verses 4 to 7, and the rivers and fountains of water turn to blood. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9, the sun will scorch men with extreme heat. The fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11, the kingdom of the Antichrist will be full of darkness. The people will experience severe pain. The kingdom of the Antichrist, that's the Western or the revived Roman Empire. It doesn't say around the world, just the kingdom of the Antichrist will be dark in darkness, and there'll be pain, perhaps because of those sores, those boils of the first bowl. The sixth bowl of judgment would be verses 12 to 16. The Euphrates River dries up, making way for the kings of the east. That would be China and probably some other Asian countries with them coming to make war. We know that that would be right at the end of the tribulation period. There would be remnants of the armies of the north and the south, and other Arab nations would join in that. Everyone would be a part of this last great world war, really. Some coming to make war with the beast, others with Israel, others with the, just because they're part, they're allies with one of those main armies. And so they come across to make war, and at that time the Lord comes back, and they meet at Armageddon up in the north and scatter all over Israel, and there's a great slaughter in the valley of Jehoshaphat that extends out to the east from Jerusalem, either through the Mount of Olives or around the south side of it. And the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. That's that verse that talks about the last great battle of Armageddon. The seventh seal, Babylon the Great will be destroyed. The great earthquake, of the greatest earthquake of all times. The wicked will be destroyed by plagues. Verses 17 to 20. And so those are the last, that is the last series of judgments, all recorded for us right there in chapter 16. In chapters 17 and 18, he talks about what's happening in addition to those judgments being poured out. At the same time as the judgments, what's going on? And that's what we want to talk about tonight. The doom of Babylon that was mentioned there in the last part of chapter 16. He talks about that in 17 and 18. Babylon being destroyed. And so we'll begin our study tonight in verse 1 of chapter 17. Before we do you have any questions before we get started? All right, verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." The events described in chapter 17 and 18 are descriptive of the time when the bowls are being poured out. So we've sort of gone back to talk about it a little bit. In chapter 19, the narrative continues, and we'll get to there in a couple of weeks. The great whore. The great whore is the geopolitical, geoeconomic, geo-religious. What does geo mean? Global. It's global. It has to do with the earth. A global political system. A global economic system. A global religion. It's not really a religion at all, as we'll see. And these are associated with the beast, the beast, the Antichrist that will be ruling the Western Empire, but his authority will be far-reaching into many of the nations of the Gentiles. He is the last of the kings that make up the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles have rule over Israel. So chapter 17 seems to focus primarily on the religious aspects of the world system of the Antichrist and his kingdom. Headquartered where? At times, Jerusalem, to fight the battles there. But what empire is it? The Roman Empire. So it's really Rome is home. Rome, his empire is the Roman Empire. But this is talking about the religious aspect of the world system that's established in the tribulation period because of and perhaps by the Antichrist somewhat. Chapter 18, next week we'll talk about the political aspect and the economical aspect of this world system. The world's going to be different. The world's different than it was 10 years ago, don't you think? The world's really going to be different in the tribulation period. Buying and selling things, owning property, governments. There's not going to be the same national pride and independence in that time. It's going to be a different world and a new world system. Several of our presidents have talked about a new world order. You remember that? A new world order. There's going to be a new world order. Not going to be very good. So this harlot attracts those who have chosen to reject the truth. They believe the lie. They follow the Antichrist. They love him. He's a great political leader. Do you wonder, as you look at the news, do you wonder how anyone could desire to be socialist in America? And yet we have politicians running for office that are democratic socialists. And you ask them, well, what is socialism? Have you heard it? They don't even know. They don't even know what they're talking. They don't know what they believe. They just ascribe to themselves this title. And socialism has never worked anywhere in all the world. And ends up that those who empty the government coffers, eventually, they can be killed. The value of life goes way down in a socialist society and headed toward communism and so forth. This harlot attracts people who've chosen to follow the Antichrist, the world leader, the one who brought peace to Israel. They're going to follow him and be followers of him. They're the people of the world. They're the unsaved. And God compares this harlot religion because he compares it to a harlot because this system sort of possesses the characteristics and the habits of a harlot. That is, from his perspective. This harlot religion, this world system of the Antichrist, promises pleasure and prosperity, but leads her victims into moral and spiritual ruin, leads them away from spiritual truth into idolatry. So it's a metaphor, sort of an illustration, if you will. A metaphor, among other things, likening sexual intimacy to worship. Sexual intimacy is proper only when it's given to one's spouse. Given to another is acting as a harlot, and it provokes the spouse into righteous indignation and jealousy. The same thing is true of worship. Worship is only proper when it's lovingly pointed at who? At God. Giving worship to another is acting as an idolater, right? And it provokes God to righteous indignation, righteous jealousy. So the reason he calls this system, this religion of the world, a harlot, is because it's kind of like that, in that she leads people astray, leads them away from morality. And this religion is a harlot religion because it leads people away, astray, from God. So it's like a harlot religion. When you read of harlotry in terms of a metaphor in the Bible, it's always talking about idolatry. Spiritual idolatry, or harlotry, it's called. You understand? And it's always that way in the Scriptures. One commentator says that the harlot is the anti-church. We have the Antichrist. This is not a Bible word, but I liked it anyway. This is the anti-church of the Antichrist. What does anti mean? It means against. Against. They're against Christ. They're opposed to the anti-church. The anti-church represented by this harlot is the collection of unbelievers who do not desire to be faithful to God. It is the various false beliefs, the idolatries that unite them. The following and worshiping the image of the beast that unites them. It's the kingdom of Satan, in which the Antichrist will reign and be worshipped by his subject. Let's compare the harlot church of the tribulation time to the true church. The true church, represented by the bride in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. We are the bride of Christ, the true church. And we are the collection of believers who desire to be faithful to God. And it is the true gospel and the word of God that unites us. And it is the kingdom of God in which Christ reigns and is worshipped by his subjects. We are part of the kingdom of God. We are part of the body of Christ. We're part of the bride of Christ. It's all wholesome and good. the end time church, the end time religious movement during the Antichrist will be the opposite. It'll be the anti-church. And this verse says it sits on many waters. This harlot sits on many waters. Remember how we talked about how the seas represented the Gentile nations and the land represented Israel? Do you remember us talking about that when we were talking about the Antichrist? He came from the seas. He was a Gentile. And the false prophet from the land, he was a Jew, or will be a Jew. Gentile and a Jew working together. That'll be strange in itself, won't it? They'll be working together. Well, this harlot religious system extends out over the seas. What does that mean? Over lots of Gentile nations. It's far reaching into other countries with other worldviews and other religious systems. It just sucks them all up. It overlays many nations. Verse 2 says, well, let me say this verse. It will be the people's choice for a religion. The people of the world, the unsaved people, they'll like this religion. They'll like being involved and going to church in this religion. It's the church of the Roman Empire. Chapter 17 and verse 2. With whom the kings, talking about that harlot, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This same idea was introduced to us in chapter 14 and verse 8, where it says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So it's the second time we've talked about this harlot. So these political leaders around the globe are affected by this worship of the Antichrist, this allowing him to be their God. They'll be affected, the political leaders and the merchants around the world as well. And they will be drawn into, seduced into this religious foolishness and moral compromise. The world's going to like it. It's going to be just what we always wanted. It's going to be life without God. And they're going to like that. They're going to make a God of the Antichrist. And they're going to jump on the bandwagon. And the inhabitants of the earth will be reduced to spiritual nothingness by this religion's godless ways and godless teachings. It's a false religion. Verse 3 says, So he, that is the angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. You remember in verses 1 and 2, he says, come and I'll show you the harlot. Now he says, the angel carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. A scarlet-colored beast. 7 heads and 10 horns. We hear that before? 7 heads and 10 horns. So, let me just say it right up. This is the same beast of chapter 13, the Antichrist. Talking about the Antichrist. 7 heads, 10 horns. But now scarlet. It's a scarlet-covered. What do you guess scarlet means? That's what color? That's red. Probably represents blood, shedding of much blood. Scarlet, this beast has devoured anything that gets in its way. The Antichrist he's on a war path right now. Don't get in his way. It'll cost you your life. The scarlet-covered beast. 7 heads and 10 horns. The same beast as chapter 13, the Antichrist. Associated with the other 7-head, 10-horn beasts. Remember that we've talked about them from Daniel's vision of the four creatures, the last of the four. 7 heads, 10 horn. Little horn came up in the middle representing the Antichrist. Associated with the other beasts, though it involves politics and economics as well, the emphasis here in chapter 17, I'd like to say again, is placed on this religious system, it seems. The religious system of the tribulation period that's carried along, that's the harlot, carried along on the back of this beast who is the Antichrist. So it's like the Antichrist just makes way, takes this religious system wherever he wants it to go. It rides on the back of the Antichrist. Why? Well, because he's the most powerful man in the world. Because he can go where he wants to, because he's so influential. This tribulation religious system rides on the back of the Antichrist. Does that make sense to you? He is its transport into all the world. He is responsible for it being so influential. It's the religion that his way promotes. And so it's going everywhere in the tribulation period. Aren't you glad you're not going to live in the tribulation? Verse 4 says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." We would say that she was...
royalty.
What was it?
Royalty?
It was like royalty. She was maybe, perhaps, attractive is the idea. It is, because the people of the world are going to be attracted to her. And she's got on these royal-type clothes. And it says, she was in precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So the description suggests that this harlot, this apostate church, is attractive to people. Influential. People want to get to know it better. The jewels and the precious metals suggest riches, and there'll be riches, as we'll see in the next chapter. Her cup is full of abominations, though. The things about her that captivate and lure, the lustful thoughts, the desire, the greed, the desire for the things of the world will really attract people. That's going to be her lure. The gold and the precious stones and the pearls, they're the outward appearance. She's very attractive, but she's a trap. She's a trap. And within is abomination and filth to lead people away from God. So we're talking about a metaphor. We're talking about a harlot, decked out harlot. And she represents the religious system in the tribulation period. Do you make the comparison? She represents the religious system. Verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." In John's day, the prostitutes would wear a band around their head and they would put their name on it. They would flaunt it. People knew what they were and who they were. The fact that it says Mystery Babylon. Mystery means there's a whole lot of things that you don't know about her. And as I try to describe her, I'm just really trying to move really slow and say what we can know, because there's so much we don't know about this system, this religious system of the world. Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery in that the details of how it will be manifested at the end of time are really not yet known. It'll be a religion acceptable to the unsaved population of the world. A religion that the unsaved like. A religion that thrives in a world without God. How do you have religion without God? Well, you just make a god of something else, right? You make a god of money or a god of the Antichrist. Or both. It will be the religious system prevalent in the kingdom of the Antichrist that is metaphorically, right here, associated with Old Testament Babylon. I'm going to add another little step of depth to this. She's associated with Babylon. Why would a harlot be associated with Babylon? A harlot that represents idolatry. What does idolatry have to do with Babylon? Everything. Right? Babylon built this Babel. Babel built this tower to the heavens. Right? And they were going to go up there and have prayer meetings. Right? And pray to Jehovah. No, they were idolaters. It's the mother of all idolaters. Harlotry. Idolatry, harlotry, just metaphor, one for the other. The mother of all harlots, Babylon. Nations, peoples went out from Babel all over the world, and when it did, they spread the idolatry. It was responsible for idolatry going over all the earth, Babylon. So she's called the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. What is this woman? Somebody tell me in your words. This harlot, what is she? What is she? She's the religious system, the church of the tribulation period. Is it a real church? Not really. Not like we think of church, right? It's a false church with false doctrine. Abominations and desolations. This woman is drunken. This church is drunken with the blood of the saints. What does that mean? You remember the acquisition? Spanish acquisition? Inquisition. What was that about? If you read the Bible, you could be burned at the stake. The Inquisition. And the church was responsible for killing, literally killing, many saints who were on the path to right and righteousness. And so it will be in this time. This harlot church will be responsible for killing the saints. The blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So now you've got this church compared to a harlot, and the harlot compared to Babylon. Babylon. The Old Testament Babylon killed a lot of Jews. In 586, you remember, they came up and they ransacked Jerusalem. They killed many Jewish people, and they took the people off captive for 70 years. Babylon in 586. Destroyed the temple. So, the apostate harlot church of the tribulation period will be responsible for the killing of a lot of Christians. The church will do the killing. Murdering Christians. I have here, and I think I'm just going to pass it up. I have a slide of a chart that I wanted to compare. I wanted to compare Babylon of old to the Babylon of the tribulation period. But I'm not going to do that. I think it'll just add to the depth of this. Let me go on and say, it says in the latter part of verse 6, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So an angel comes and says, John, come and I'm going to show you the great harlot. And so the angel takes him away in the wilderness. He sees this woman on a beast. The woman is a harlot riding on a beast. The beast is the Antichrist. The harlot is the world system, church. And he said, I saw her and I wondered with a great admiration. Admiration is not, he admired her in the sense that we use it. It's he wondered about her with a great wondering. As if it were hard to comprehend, it's hard to understand exactly how all of this works together. John was having trouble with that, and the angel said in verse 7 unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So first he's going to tell us about the beast in verses 8 to 14. And then he's going to tell us a little more about the harlot that rides on its back, verses 15 to 18. Verse 8, and before I go, let me ask, do you have any questions? Before I go to verse 8, anything you'd like to ask? See, I got lots of questions. I just don't know what to ask. Yes.
I would say this was written kind of like in a riddle. Why was that?
Well, it's not a riddle. It's a lot of metaphors and symbolism. And the reason is because you can convey more in the metaphors and the symbolism than you could to just say it, try to say it simply. There's a lot here for us. And I'm just sort of scratching the surface of the obvious meaning of it. But the answer to your question is because there's a whole lot conveyed by comparing this world system to a harlot, for instance. We know what a harlot is, so we don't have to explain too much about the world system. All we have to do is call her a harlot. There's a whole lot about this world system that's like Babylon of old. And we don't have to explain about what she's doing. All we got to do is mention Babylon, because we know Babylon was just an idolatrous, rebellious place, kingdom. And so when we associate this world system with a harlot and with Babylon, there's a whole lot we don't need to say. It's said by using one word, harlot. Is a harlot good or bad? Well, it's bad. We know that she's bad. Is she moral or immoral? We know that it's immoral. Is she religious or irreligious? We know that she's not religious. Does she love the Lord or not love the Lord? She doesn't love the Lord. See, all I had to do is use one word and I could say so much. And that's why the symbolism and the metaphors are used here. We can understand them, but you can't, you know, maybe not just listening to me. You're going to have to kind of work through here yourself. Get the CDs and listen again and again, and I think you'll start to put together more pieces. As I'm studying it, I can say, what I'm telling you, I understand. And I feel like I've kind of got a grasp. If I can do it, you can do it. We can just work our way through that, adding to the knowledge that we have. And the metaphors we need to not despise. They're important, and they actually help us to understand better. The first time I read it, I had perfect clarity about it, Nancy. I never, no. Nancy, I've spent several hundred hours studying what I'm telling you in these lessons. Okay, so no, I didn't understand it. But I'm telling you, it's understandable. You have to read, you can get helps comparing scripture to scriptures, and yeah, you can understand this. And the metaphors, the symbolism, actually helps. It doesn't hurt. It helps. Okay? Good question. Another? Yes?
The blood of the saints you're talking about right here, mm-hmm. Is it the one of old or the one that won't take the mark?
No, it's the ones that won't take the mark. This religious system will be responsible, like in the Inquisition, of killing the Christians. Why? Because they won't get on board. They won't follow the beast. They won't take the mark. They're sticks in the mud. And the church will take them out. I'm calling it a church, a religious system, an anti-church, an against church, but a religion that the world, the unsaved world, be happy to be a part of. Anything else? Yes.
When you were talking here, it always makes me think initially that we're talking about unchurched and Christian homeless, because that's kind of how it reads from a Christian perspective. But this is really, I guess, being presented under all religions or anti-religions to understand either you'll accept the world system, like you're Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu. You're all going to be trapped
Exactly. Yeah, actually, this is going to kind of overshadow the different worldviews. It's going to affect the different religions, as we'll see in a minute. And some of the people, some of the Christians, they'll be mixed into that in the world among those people. And at the end of this chapter, God says, get away from them. The destruction, the judgment's coming. So separate yourself from them, like he tells us to separate ourselves. Come out from among them and be separate. Yeah, but all of their influence, all of their religions will be influenced. This chapter has a really kind of a twist on the end. We'll get there here in just a few minutes. And I'd like for you to see that. But yes, it will. It affect. But there are still Christians. They're believers. People are getting saved in the tribulation period. What do they do now? Because they're becoming martyrs, more and more of them, because of what they believe. Good question. Yes?
You find in history during the Inquisition and so on and so forth, it almost seems like you had more people being saved when the church was under persecution than not. Will the same be true in the end times?
Well, the church sort of has its seeds in the blood of the martyrs from the first century. And you're right that when there's been persecution, the church always flourished. And it would continually do that. In this situation, it won't be... I mean, we're in the midst of a seven-year judgment. And we're headed to the end of the 7 years when Christ will come back. But if the church could be allowed to exist, yeah, it would flourish, even in this situation. But because of it being a time of judgment and the Lord allowing there to be so many martyrs, the church is really assembling in heaven as they're born again on earth during the 7 years, and their lives are snuffed out by the Antichrist and by this false religion, and so there won't be a great collection of them. It'll be a time like the world has never known. But you're right in saying that when there's persecution, the church generally flourishes. What would happen if there was war on our soils here? We saw at 9/11, remember what everybody did? First thing after the planes hit, they wanted to go to church and pray. They talked about it for about 2 weeks. What if it was ongoing? There would be people who turned to the Lord. And in this situation, in this setting, if they turned to the Lord and they stayed in that frame of mind, they would probably be martyrs. Many of them would be martyrs. Anything else? Verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was, and he's explaining, he's giving a little more information about the beast, that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is, and yet was and is not, and yet is. Now we've seen that before. Was, is not, yet is. And I ascribed that to two things. One, the empire. The Roman Empire used to be back in the first century until the, till the fifth century. Is that right? Yeah, to the fifth century, 400 something. And then the Roman Empire's gone. You go to Rome now, all you see is ruin. But one of these days, Rome's going to be alive and it's going to be a world power again. So it's an empire that was, is not, and will be again. We said also that the Antichrist, these are both found in chapter 13, verses 3 to 4, the kingdom was, is, and will be again. And also the Antichrist, the beast, is going to be slain with a sword. And he was, he is not, and then he'll appear to be raised from the dead. This verse seems to be referring to the Antichrist because it talks about how he will ascend out of the bottomless pit. In chapter 11 and verse 7, the Antichrist is said to come out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to go to perdition. Romans 19 and Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. So he's going to perdition. Probably talking about the Antichrist here. The beast is the Antichrist. But the Antichrist and his kingdom and this religious system are inseparably linked together. Okay? Verse 9 says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom." In other words, if you get it figured out, here's what you'll figure it out. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Seven heads, seven mountains. Now, I've called the heads all along, called those seven heads, seven kingdoms. Here it says there are seven mountains. Well, mountains sometimes also refer to kingdoms. Some have suggested that this is talking about Rome, because Rome in ancient times was the city on seven hills. But the reason I take the heads and just hang on to that interpretation is because in the next verse, it talks about those heads as being, as having kings. So kingdoms have kings. So the next verse helps us to interpret verse 9. The idolatry or the harlotry can be traced back to each of these satanically inspired kingdoms. Go all the way back to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, all idolatrous. Harlotry. Babylonish. Right? You can associate all of those empires with these same things. Verse 10 says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and another is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Can you tell me what that means? We've got seven here, seven kings. Generally think of them from Daniel chapter 2 and 9 and 11. We're thinking of them as those Gentile world powers beginning with Babylon. Let's count them. You tell me what they are. Number one is Babylon. Number two is Medo-Persia, after Babylon. Medo-Persia. Babylon, the head of gold. Medo-Persia, the chest of silver. The belly of brass represented what? Greece, Alexander the Great. The legs of iron, Rome. The feet of iron mixed with clay, revised Roman Empire. So, those are the last five. He says here, five are fallen. Five are fallen. And that would be, as Lee said, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those are five. They're past. They're fallen. Those kingdoms are gone. One is, this was written in the first century, which was the one that is? Rome, and one yet to come, which is that?
Revised
Rome. So he got them all there, right? When the seventh king reigns, that would be the Antichrist, his kingdom will only last for a short space, it says. How long is a short space?
That'd be the end of the 7 years?
Yep, 3.5 years, really, that he reigns. Verse 11, "And the beast that was and is, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now that's confusing. Can the Antichrist be both the seventh and the eighth king? Well, he was, he is not, and he will be. Some people say, well, he was the king before he died, and he was the king when he was resurrected. So he's the seventh and eighth king of the empire. Some people believe that there was another one in the middle, making him the seventh. Can you think of a Gentile world power that really persecuted and killed many Jews? Germany. Some people say maybe it's Germany was the seventh and he was the eighth in this reckoning here. I don't really know. I don't know, but that's what it says. Verse 12 says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet." So this seven-headed beast have 10 horns representing 10 kings, and the kings have no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So who are these kings? The revised Roman Empire consists of how many nations? How many nations form the confederacy that we call the Revised Roman Empire? 10 horns. 10 horns. So these, the horns on this beast represent the Revised Roman Empire. that will come into play along with the Antichrist, and it'll be short-lived, a short period, like verse 10 said. 1 hour with the beast. The 1 hour is supposed to represent a very short time. They won't be in power long. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So one of these days, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. There are going to be 10 nations that join together, and he's going to rule over those, the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire. And all these kings have one mind and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. In other words, they're going to allow the beast to rule their people through them. They're going to be puppets. They're going to surrender their national sovereignty. Does that sound familiar? And they'll be puppets in the hands of the Antichrist. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So these 10 kings are going to be some of the kings that make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Jesus.
When Jesus comes back, these will be the kings. Those associated with the revised Roman Empire, along with the Asian kings, China and all of its allies, some remnants of the north and the south, they'll all come together and they'll make war with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Who would they be? I'll be there. You'll be there. If you know the Lord Jesus, you'll be on his side. And the Bible says when we're raptured, we'll be in heaven and we can comfort one another. We'll be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So wherever he is, there will be. So I'll be right behind the Lord on that big white horse. On that big white horse when he comes back to do battle with these kings. Verse 15, and he said unto me, the water which thou sawest where the whore was sitting are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So here we have interpretation right here of what we were talking about before. All of them have become the world's religious system, symbolically called Babylon, as we just discussed before. And she represents, this harlot church represents those who worship the beast and believe his lies. They're the unsaved people of the world. The apostate church. That's not really a church at all. Not in the way that we sense. The waters represent the many nations over which she spreads her evil influence. Verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. There's the strange twist at the end. The 10 kings make up the revised Roman Empire, and they will hate the apostate church. They'll hate that system at some point. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So why would those 10 kings hate the antichurch? Well, they used to have authority. They used to have sovereignty as a nation. They all had religious traditions. There were Torah, there was Buddhism, there was Confucianism, there were all these world religions. And now they've all sort of been suppressed because of the great whore. Does that make sense? So they won't like her anymore. They won't like what she's done. She will have cost them their national sovereignty. Especially, we'll see that next time when we get into chapter 18. It is assumed by some that the Antichrist himself will actually turn on the church. And why not? He's the head of the 10 kings. He'll turn against that church. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his church, doesn't he? And the Antichrist will hate his. Go ahead.
So when the Euphrates dries up and all of these other kingdoms come and join with the Antichrist, do they knowingly, willingly have to give up everything in order to join? Give up their...
Actually, the kings of the East are coming to do battle with the Antichrist.
Right.
Against him.
Oh, against
against him. That they're coming to take Israel. Russia comes down to take Israel, probably for her oil. So a lot of times the armies are coming to do battle with the Antichrist, and God intervenes. When they come for that last battle and all of the armies of the world are gathered together, that's to do war with each other. But the Lord comes back in the middle of it and they all turn on him. Okay? So if the Antichrist hates the world system, the religious world system, who is responsible? Who empowers the Antichrist? The devil, Satan. What do you think he thinks about the world system? Could I suggest to you that he hates it? And he'll want to do away with it? You say, well, why? I think Satan is proud. He doesn't want people worshiping the Antichrist. He wants people worshiping who? Himself. So there's a strange twist here at the end. This is right at the end of the tribulation period when Babylon falls, the world system, the Antichrist system falls. The last verse we'll look at, verse 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdoms unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled." So God, sovereign God, has, in spite of the free will of men and without imposing upon the free will of men, works his plan. He superintends his plan on top of all of their decision making, their mistakes, their evils, to accomplish that which he desires. In verse 18, I said that was the last. Verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And I'm going to say it's Rome. She is riding upon the beast, the Antichrist, who is the head of the Roman Empire. So the city would be Rome. Sort of implicates the Roman Catholic Church, which most people believe, most that I read believe, will be that, have an integral part in that world system of the end. Not the Roman Catholic Church that we even know today. Because there are some Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps they'll be raptured. They'll all be unsaved people at that point. And it will include all the religions and every worldview known to man. But certainly the Roman Church will be involved in that as well. That's chapter 17. I did the best I could. Okay? So if you have any questions, feel free to ask. Again, I want you to understand. We're going to get out of the tribulation here real soon, and we're going to start talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Hang on. If you're starting to lose your grip, study hard. Try to grasp. Get the big picture, because we're almost to the end. Okay? I know it's a lot to handle, but we're almost to the end. Last week, Brother Lee questioned about the hailstones that would fall at the end of the judgments, the bold judgments, and I said that they would be flaming. I was judging that from, what is it, chapter 4 or 7, where one of the other judgments involved hail balls that would hit the ground and flame. So I was mistaken. The 100-pound hail balls that fall on the earth during the last judgment of the tribulation period will not burst into flames. Okay, they won't need flames either. They're 100 pounds apiece. Better go to the basement if you're here. Okay, I'll take just a few more questions if you have them. Anybody have a question? Yes.
Germany has been looking from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
I know they're part of the church age, but could they be reflected as one of these kingdoms? So they persecuted the Jews.
Germany will actually, Germany will be one, it's named one, will definitely be one that comes down with the northern kingdom about the just before the middle of the tribulation period to do battle with the Antichrist, and God will intervene and they'll be wiped out. I say wiped out. There must be a remnant, because you hear of the north again, but their armies are slain on the mountains of Israel. And so yes, they're very much a part of it. Germany will be a part of the northern Confederacy, which is mostly Russia. and then some satellites, the Baltics, some of the Baltics perhaps, and some of the Arab states, and even perhaps an Asian country, a smaller Asian country would be involved in coming down when it talks about the kings of the north coming down. You don't read about that in Revelation. It would be back in the prophets. But yes, Germany will definitely be part of it. Yes?
We've always understood that before the rapture, that all the Jewish people were going to be back into Israel, but that's
right. All? There'll be a great influx. I don't know that we could say all. There are. We call them the lost tribes, but God didn't lose them. He still knows where they are, and many of them will return. They're returning now, by the way, by the scores. But at the first of the tribulation period, there'll be a great influx of Jews into Israel. Yeah, maybe not all. I mean, we can't say all. We don't know that. Able to what? They'll think it's safe. Yeah, there'll be peace in Israel. And they'll want to go back home. Yep. Anything else? Yes.
You mentioned in verse 14 that when the Lamb comes to wage war with the ten kingdoms, those with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Remind me how we know that those are all saints for all time, as opposed to just Christians from.
Well, it won't be all saints from all time. It would be us. It would be the church, because we'll be with him. We're raptured and we'll be forever with the Lord. So it'll be the saints. The Old Testament saints are not resurrected yet. They'll be resurrected before the millennial kingdom. So yeah, only the first part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is of the just. The second resurrection is of the unjust. But the first resurrection has multiple parts, and it all hasn't unfolded yet at that point. But it will be saints. And it'll be angels as well, you know, the heavenly host, I'm sure. But how will that battle be fought? When the Lord comes back, there'll be a sword proceeding out of his mouth. See, we're not even going to have to get in the scrap. Because the sword, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I take that to mean the Lord will just speak a word and they'll be slaughtered. It's not going to be a battle. It's not going to be a fight. How do you fight God? All he's got to do is think and you're gone. You're obliterated. And so, yeah. We'll be there though, because we'll forever be with the Lord. We'll be his bride. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study. I pray that you would help us, dear God, to grasp the big picture of what happens at the end. Lord, we're almost to the end of our study, and I pray that everyone here, Lord, would take enough interest to give some thought to it, read through the scriptures, try to understand, get some help. Lord, help us to be able to convey what we know to those who are lost around us. I pray that there might be some saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.